This is the first in our new series of sermons on faith on the anvil, the book of Job, and this first sermon entitled The Wind of Adversity. So Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 22 is what we're looking at. And we'll focus first of all on the two questions about the person of Job that features in this first chapter. Page 440. The first is God's question in chapter 1, verse 8. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? And then the question from the adversary in verse 10, does Job fear God for naught? And those two questions are like different colored theater lights coming in from different angles, yet bathing that solitary figure on the Bible stage in a single pool of light. The world's dilemmas on the topic of the suffering of innocent people converge here on Job. And over these next Sunday morning studies, we're going to investigate the place of suffering in the purposes of God as we read and consider Job's faith as it was placed on the anvil of unbidden adversity. We shall all learn from it. Job is an individual of history. He's named in Ezekiel 14, verse 14, along with Noah and Daniel, themselves living individuals of Bible history, the prophet picking out those three in particular as examples of righteous living. And yet, we don't really know at what period Job lived. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that he came from Uz. Nobody can identify Uz on any map. And although this is clearly a Hebrew book, no reference is made to Israel, or to the laws of Moses, or to God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, or to his establishing of the covenant at Sinai, the journeys through the wilderness, the promised land, none of that. It's as though the Bible writer is saying, you can be Hebrew, Arab, Persian, Indian, or European, as far as Job, the righteous sufferer, is concerned. Here in this individual is the universal human, speaking through his experiences to every era and every people. One man, you see, can represent a sermon to the whole world. As the Swiss theologian Vinet was quoted as saying, the glory of the gospel lies in strengthening it in a few, in awakening it in the many, and in purifying it in all. Evidently the man Job of Uz was already, by the sheer force of his goodness, a sermon. The writer gets that established in the very first sentence. Here you can see it with those four memorable turns of phrase, that Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Have you ever met somebody like that? I have. And when you meet with such a person, strangely, you don't feel like a worm beside them. You feel attracted and elevated. We had a memorial service here in London for such a man not long ago. His name was Erika Sabiti, and he was a Ugandan. I first met him when I was a student years ago, and his lifestyle was already then a watchword with many people. He came to stay at our family home in Blackheath, and mine was the privilege of introducing Erika Sabiti to the delectable delights of Buckingham Palace, the crown jewels, and Madame Tussauds. I loved and looked up to Erika Sabiti. He rose in the Church of Uganda to be Archbishop at the time of the dictator Idi Amin, who sent for the Archbishop one day and demanded that he have erased from the Bible all references to Israel. How could you do that? Erika Sabiti was prepared to die rather than institute such a crazy program. And finally, the general backed down. But Sabiti's was a life with a great deal of suffering and costliness in it. And maybe that suffering contributed to the force of a life that shone with boldness and love. At the memorial service, one of the English speakers who knew him said, "When we were in his presence, we felt that we were in the presence of a prophet. We felt that we were in the presence of a saint. No, we felt that we were in the presence of Jesus Christ himself." What a tribute to be spoken of anybody at a memorial service. Job's goodness was legendary, but he hadn't really suffered. Look at verses 2 to 5 and you'll see. He was endowed, verse 2, with a fine family of sons and daughters. He was enriched, verse 3, with thousands of sheep, camels, oxen, she-asses, and a houseful of servants. He was enlarged, end of verse 3, you can see there, with a remarkable reputation as a great man. Yes, Job existed all right, and his reputation was known along the camel routes and in the bazaars all around the East. Of course, this is very stylized writing, ladies and gentlemen, that we've got in front of us here. The book of Job is a mixture of prose and poetry. In fact, Tennyson described it as the greatest poem of ancient or modern times. It stands on a level with all the great Greek ancient tragedies, and it rises above them. Job, well thought of, a pillar of society, upright, and, as you see verse 5 indicates, devoted to the service and worship of God. Job could have ended up on a list of fine examples in the Bible, meriting a couple of lines, as, for example, Enoch does, who walked with God. But no, by virtue of his experience of suffering, and what that experience has to say to the rest of us in the human race, Job occupies no less than 42 chapters of the Scriptures. The two questions set the agenda, the two spotlights converging upon this devout individual. Look at them again, verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And verse 9, "Does Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? He's a protected man." Those two questions help us to ask some further questions now in our attempt to understand the message of this amazing book, and in particular, this opening chapter. So question number one now for us is this: does Job inspire our confidence rather than our cynicism? I'll say that again. Does Job elicit, does he inspire our confidence rather than our cynicism? You see, the world can get very cynical over successful, prominent people, however good they may be. In the week that this sermon is being preached, there is Senator Dan Quayle over in the States being presented as running mate for George Bush in the American presidential campaign. Wealthy, good-looking, youthful, it's a little bit too good to be true. And so the press, it seems, were out to get him. Ah, they say, as they rake over the archives, wasn't there a woman somewhere in the murky past? Wasn't he a draft dodger? The knives are out, because an unbelieving world tends to attribute second-rate motives to the deeds of successful, prominent people, which is what cynicism is. The writer here, in his poetic fashion, introduces us to a kind of heavenly court scene in verses 6 to 12. Have a look at the Bible. Keep your eye on the Bible. The sons of God, verse 6, that is, angelic spiritual beings, are summoned into God's presence, and Satan gets in too. No, he's not one of them, because God's question in verse 7 as to his whereabouts indicates that. And Satan has not been summoned himself. We're simply told that he also turned up. So basically, he's an outsider. Actually, we have to be rather careful not to see this figure of Satan in terms of our fully developed Bible understanding of Satan. Here it really is Satan with a small s. The Hebrew experts tell us that the best translation would actually be the Satan, or better still, the accuser. So here's a figure who would do well in a press conference. He's the accuser of Job, but he's the accuser of God as well. So how can I undermine the opposition, he asked himself. I know, I'll get God on Job, his best number one. Job's motives, he maintains, for all his goodness, are selfish and mercenary. In his life with God, he's onto a winner. Look how God has blessed him. So that's the issue of chapter 1. Does Job elicit confidence rather than cynicism? Would he have trusted God if he'd been a poor man? Verse 11, the accuser speaks, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Does Job fear God for naught? There speaks the accusing voice of cynicism, and in contrast we have the trustful voice of divine confidence in Job. Have you considered my servant Job? Perhaps there's a neglected truth here. So often we speak of ourselves trusting God, but then there are people listening to this sermon, some listening to the tape recorded message of this sermon, whom God has privileged with a call to some form of service. Maybe it's something you're doing for him in the church here. Have you ever thought that God is trusting you? He's been confident enough to put on a valuable part of his kingdom under your care and control. Let me quote from the Australian Bishop Alf Stanway, speaking to young Christian leaders. He once said, if other people knew you like God knows you, all your faults and all your thoughts, all your sins, all the things in your heart, would they trust you with the kind of work that God trusts you with? Here, says the bishop, is the supreme confidence that God has in his own grace. He'll take the likes of you and me and give you the privilege of being his servant. He's got to take people like you and me. He has no other. My servant, Job. And this book, as it introduces us to the sufferings of Job, helps us towards an answer of our first question. Does Job inspire confidence rather than cynicism? Let's keep that question poised. There's a second question that arises out of this passage for us, and it's this, too. Does Job value character rather than wealth? Does he value character rather than wealth? There it is again in verse 9 from the accuser. Does Job fear God for naught? Now the Bible isn't short of examples of believing people who crashed because of the lure of materialism. There was Achan who buried the illicit treasure after the Battle of Jericho. There was Saul who was condemned for salvaging some of the spoil from the Amalekites. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who tried to make money out of the healing of Naaman. Judas Iscariot, who said to Christ's enemies, what will you give me, and I will deliver him over to you. Or Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, whose hypocrisy over money led to their death. Or Simon the magician, who thought that he could buy spiritual power with money. Or Demas, one-time traveler with the mighty Apostle Paul, who opted out because of the pull of materialism that was exerted on him. Everyone, says C.S. Lewis, has noticed how hard it is to turn our thoughts to God when everything is going well with us. This issue surfaces in the following sufferings of Job. Sufferings that in the sovereignty of God are permitted to cascade in on top of him. Removing progressively, as you look at chapter 1, verses 13 to 19, we had it in our reading, his animals, his servants, his family, and then in chapter 2, his own health. It's narrated for us in a stylized, poetical, even symbolical way, but what we understand from it is that in a single day, Job lost everything. The Hebrews tended to measure spiritual stature with material advance. And many people do today, not least in the era of the prosperity gospel, which has come this way across the Atlantic, and which looks almost entirely to the Old Testament for its support. Passages that relate to a time when Israel itself was a theocracy, and texts like Joshua 1:8, that promised that if they obeyed the Lord, then you shall make your way prosperous. And I think that there is a kind of Christianity, maybe it's in some of us, that virtually lives back in those Old Testament theocracy days, when so much of spiritual blessing was equated with material advance. There are many of us who talk in this kind of way, or we use these Old Testament phrases, like taking the high places, and we engage in marches, similar to the march round Jericho, despite the absence of such ways of witness in the New Testament. Not the ones against such activity exactly. They wouldn't matter too much were it not for a shallow view of suffering and an inadequate understanding of the cross that takes hold of us again and again. In this, Job, by his own innocent sufferings, provides us with a kind of first draft of the gospel story. Chapter 1 sees him stripped of all those things that the accuser suggests are necessary to his faith and to his loyalty to God. We shall be left with the man himself, the basic, essential person and character, minus the incidentals of life. Will that be enough for him? It's a vital question for you and me. Because if the way our character is shaping gives us the clue to life, the clue to our lasting goal and reason for being alive at all, if character is the vital thing, then though we may have very little of this world's goods and esteem or good fortune or health or banner headline achievements, we shall nevertheless have attained the goal for which we were created. So two questions arise out of the accuser's original question. Does Job elicit confidence rather than cynicism? And then, does Job value character rather than wealth? A third and last question suggests itself from chapter 1. It's this. 3. Can Job cope with the darkness as well as the light? The wind of adversity sweeps in with devastating force, and the hardest blow of all is the unanswered why. We feel that too in our world today. As we look at the things that have happened in the last few days in different parts of the world. What is Job's greatest problem here? Surely it's this, that Job was not included among those sons of God who discussed his fate. You and I, as readers of this book, are in the know as to the fact that God's purposes of love were being worked out for Job, his beloved and trusted servant. Suffering in the story of Job, far from being an indicator of God's judgment on him for his sins, or even a way of spiritual chastisement and improvement of his soul, is above all a pointer to God's confidence and trust in Job for his steadfast integrity. But the whole point is that Job is not informed as to what is going on. You and I are in the know as we read this chapter, but he is oblivious of the principles there in chapter 1. He's kept in the dark. And character, as D.L. Moody once said, is what you are in the dark. Does Job fear God for naught? Comes the question. And it adds up to the issue as to whether Job can manage with the darkness as well as he could when he was in the light. Various moods will sweep upon Job as the story unfolds. Acceptance and worship feature initially here in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. So you see that memorable phrase there that has been quoted throughout history. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But we shall see too how self-pity sweeps over God's servant. Sometimes despair. All the desire to justify himself before a God that he cannot seem to get close to. We shall be introduced to Job's comforters, good and caring people, who at least knew better than to offer him advice in the first 7 days of his disaster. For in chapter 2 we are told that they sat with him in silence upon that dunghill for 7 days without saying a word. They knew that they just had to be quiet. But theirs will turn out to be the conventional advice in the end that is often trotted out today, and it will add to Job's burdens rather than lessen them. So we're going to learn from this book. We're learning from it now. You remember perhaps that unfortunate policeman who lost both his legs after one of those IRA atrocities. It was very sobering to learn that in those early weeks of his misfortune he was sent by well-meaning Christian people a book. A very fine book it is, too, written by Johnny Erickson, herself a sufferer. But he received in all no less than 50 copies of that book by post from different people. And that considerably added to his distress. It's not the time to send books when somebody has just suffered. It's not the time to say to him, I know somebody who suffered just like you. No. Nobody suffered just like that person. We're individuals. Indeed, the time to give those books away is not when disaster has struck. And I think that Johnny Erickson would be the first to say that. It is a marvellous example to us all. The time to give them and read them is when you're in the light. And as a point of stability, maybe as a preparation for those times of darkness that could lie ahead. How do we cope when the wind of adversity blows upon us and the darkness rushes in? Perhaps the fatalism of Islam would reply, it is the will of Allah. The renunciation of Buddhism might trace Job's predicament to his just deserts carried over from a previous life and would advise the renunciation of all desire and of all individuality. Some today might give the superficial diagnosis that Satan was having a go at him. The really marvellous thing about Job is that while he is, for us all, a universal representative of the human race, he is the supreme individual who is not going to find himself warmed by the ashes of a second-hand religion or conventional advice. Nor will he renounce his own individuality. Not one little bit of it. We shall trace the steps of his struggles. His refusal to accept the surface solutions to his problem. It has to be his own answers and his own direct experience of God that has any relevance for him. Till at the end, in chapter 42, verse 5, we shall hear him saying, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. It has to be his own path in the end. So we ask again, does Job inspire confidence rather than cynicism? Does Job value character rather than wealth? Does Job cope with the darkness as well as the light? Does Job fear God for naught? So look at Job and recognize in him not only men and women in whom God has placed his confidence, people like Erica Sabiti or Johnny Erickson, but yourself too, in your own learning experience of God. And even more importantly, to discern the link between that desolate figure scraping himself in the ashes and that other figure, surrounded by sorrows and acquainted with grief, kneeling in an olive grove and facing the experience of the cross. Next week we come to the tunnel of despair. Let's get ready for it. May we pray now. Teach us, O Lord, to serve Thee as Thou deservest, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and to ask for no reward, save that of knowing that we do Thy will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.